Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, your Bible app, and open to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Last week we read verses 14 and 15, and we focused upon some of the things that the Apostle Paul tells us are true of us. Today we continue in this paragraph. We'll be reading verses 14 through 21 and be thinking about the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our careful attention to it. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your word, please help us to receive it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God. Please give to us meekness and give to us faith so that this word will produce good fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I argued that in the New Testament we often have the freedom to take what is said and apply it to ourselves, so that when the Apostle Paul speaks about the Romans and the Roman church, there are things he says of them that we are to understand are true of ourselves also. We saw last week the Christians in Rome, he says of them that they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And there are these ways we are to acknowledge that God is working in us to do a good work. But then that was quickly followed by what Paul says are his bold instructions by which he needs to correct them and give them regular reminders. And this is because there is still much weakness, much growth that we need. And so a lot of the New Testament is like this, and we can take a verse, we can see ourselves in it. But then there are other verses, there are other passages that we are not meant to just directly take and apply to ourselves in the same kind of way. There are some places where we are meant to stop and realize, okay, this isn't talking about me. And that's exactly what we have in verses 16 through 21. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is talking about his own apostolic ministry. And because we are not apostles, we can't just read this and think it's describing ourselves. So, for instance, it's not really appropriate to take verse 21 and use it to argue that each Christian must be taking the message of the gospel only to people who have never heard it before. Paul says that was a feature of his mission, his ministry, but it's not a feature of our mission as individual believers. Now, this does not mean that there's no application for us in this passage. I hope that by the end of this message you understand there absolutely is. But we have to do it in the right way. We have to start by understanding, okay, what is this teaching us about the uniqueness of the Apostle Paul's ministry? And then, having understood his ministry, then we can take some steps to apply it to ourselves. So that's what we want to do today. First, we'll look at the way his ministry is unique, and you'll find the outline inside your bulletin. I have a series of questions to ask about the Apostle Paul's ministry as we understand what he teaches, and then we'll see how it is a ministry for us. Because he is an apostle, because these things are true, therefore there is encouragement, there is application for us in it. But we'll spend the bulk of our time thinking about his apostolic ministry. Let's work through some of these questions that I have for us in the bulletin that are answered by this passage of Scripture. And the first is the simple question, what is it that he's doing? How does he describe the activity, the actions of his apostolic mission? A couple of things that we can notice about this. First, you'll see that he refers to his action as a priestly work. This is in verse 16. He says that he's received grace from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And there's two words here in this verse that describe it as a priestly work. One is the word that in the ESV is translated as minister. This is a less common word for minister than what we usually find. And this is a word that has to do often with ministering in the temple as a priest. In Greek, it's the word liturgos, which is the source of our word for liturgy. I'll give you a little bit of a sense of the meaning of the word. So it has to do with the priestly ministry. And then, of course, very explicitly, there's the word that the ESV translates as the priestly service. So there's two words that are both describing Paul's work as priestly. Well, what is the priestly work? The commentators will differ a little bit on exactly how to interpret this. Perhaps the simplest way is to think of it as Paul's using this terminology a little bit metaphorically. He is comparing himself to a priest of the Old Testament, and yet he's doing something different than what they're doing. Right? The priests of the Old Testament would offer sacrifices to the Lord. Typically, they would offer animals. There would be grain offerings as well, but most often we think of the animal sacrifices that they would offer. But that's not what the Apostle Paul offers, is it? What does he say that he offers? He offers the Gentiles to God, right? It says to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Paul himself says, I'm bringing this sacrifice to God, and it's the Gentiles. Not, of course, as a dead sacrifice. He's not cutting their throats before some kind of altar, but as a living sacrifice. And when you begin to think about that, perhaps it reminds you of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Paul now describing the way that he brings this offering, this of the Gentiles, a living sacrifice to God, which will be pleasing to him. Now, when Paul describes himself in these ways, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20. It's the passage that prophesies about the new covenant, and it says, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. In other words, it was prophesied that in the new covenant, one of the things that would happen is that these people of all the nations would be brought to the Lord as a sacrifice. And Paul is saying, this is what I'm doing. What was prophesied in Isaiah 66, I am fulfilling now as I go to the Gentiles and I preach the good news to them and they believe, I'm offering them as a sacrifice up to the Lord. And so in these ways, he's like a priest, bringing these sacrifices to God. So it's a priestly work. What else can we say about his activity here? Well, perhaps this is very obvious, but he's writing to the Romans. He's writing them a letter, right? And that comes across in the text, verses 14 and 15, which we looked at last week, right? I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, because of these various things in verse 14 and then on verse 15. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. I've written to you. Part of what he's doing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is writing letters to the churches. And then his apostolic activity also includes going to the Gentile nations. Some of the apostles stayed around the area of Jerusalem, but Paul is going out from there to those who are not of Israel. Verse 16, he says he's a minister to the Gentiles. In verse 18, he says he's bringing the Gentiles to obedience. He understood this to be his particular mission as an apostle. And he gets even more explicit or expands upon it in verses 19 through 21 by saying he's going where Christ is not yet known. He says, this is happening by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He describes how he has already been throughout this area that is between Jerusalem and Illyricum, and he's going about with the intention of finding places where people have not heard of Christ. And then he preaches there, and he seeks to plant a church there. And so these are some of the things that he's doing as an apostle. It's a priestly ministry, offering up the Gentiles to the Lord as a living sacrifice. He's writing letters to the churches, like the one in Rome, and he's traveling around to preach the gospel where it's never been heard. All right, the next question we can ask about his ministry is why? Why is he doing this? Again, perhaps this is very obvious, but it needs to be said nonetheless. And quite simply, he has been sent by the Lord Jesus. The end of verse 15 says it's because of the grace given to him by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus saved the Apostle Paul from his sin, from his hatred of Jesus. The Apostle hated Jesus. He hated the church. And God saved him from that. And he turned Paul into perhaps the greatest advocate and proponent of the church. Here was a man who was once a staunch Pharisee, proud of his heritage as an Israelite, who would boast in his pedigree. He looks down upon the Gentiles, despising them. And this one is now the one who is sent to the Gentiles, full of love and willing service. He's been sent by Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's interesting how this sending is described here as coming from Jesus. But if we go to the book of Acts, it comes across a little bit differently. Not as though there's some kind of contradiction, but in a way that gives a little more understanding of what's happening. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, we read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting," and this is taking place at the church in Antioch, "while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." A couple interesting little pieces there, right? The sending of Jesus, we're told from Acts 13, comes through the Holy Spirit and through the church. Through the Holy Spirit and through the church. The Lord Jesus has sent His Spirit to be among the church, and the Spirit then sends out Paul and Barnabas. But it happens through the church. Which is to say that no one is ever sent out as a minister of the gospel independent of the church. No one is ever sent out as a minister of the gospel independent of the church. And anyone who claims To have received a commission directly from God without having received it from the church is at best deeply mistaken, and at worst a liar and a fraud. Jesus sends out his people as the Holy Spirit works through the church. So this is why he does what he does. Because he's been sent by the Lord Jesus. The next question, very quickly, what is his confidence? In other words, what confidence does he have that his ministry will be successful? Well, verse 15, he says that he speaks very boldly. He does so by the way of reminder. Why? Because of the grace given to him by God. Because of the grace given to him by God. Paul is not relying on his own intelligence, his own charisma, his own strength, the force of his personality. No, he relies on the grace of God, on God's favor, on his kindness to people who do not deserve it. And he goes forth in this confidence. And this is very closely connected to the next question, and then that is, what is his boast? What is he proud of? And again, the answer is Jesus Christ, right? Verses 17 and 18. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. This is sort of a shortened version of what we get in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, where you might remember that passage. Paul lists all of these things that might have given him reason for boasting: his heritage, his standing as a Pharisee, his carefulness to keep the law. And he says it's all rubbish compared to the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. It's all garbage. It's all refuse compared to Christ. It's also very much like the end of the epistle to the Galatians, where he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something like this again here. I will boast only in what Christ is doing in me. He doesn't say, look what I've done. Look at the great things. What a wonderful person I am. The mighty Apostle Paul. He says, no. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it easy for us to begin to think about all the things that we want to boast in about ourselves? Isn't it easy to want to think, look at all these great things I've accomplished? We have only one boast: the Lord Jesus. You know, if anyone did have something to boast about, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? Even after he became a believer, he's the great apostle. He wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament. He was responsible for who knows how many churches being planted. He was a wonderful example of godliness and of knowledge. But even in all of this, he had only one boast: the Lord Jesus Christ. His confidence is in the grace of God, and his boast is in what Christ Jesus does in him. Now, the final question I want to ask about the apostolic ministry, and we'll spend a little bit longer on this one, is, okay, so what is it that makes this ministry so unique? What's so different about his ministry that makes it so we cannot just apply these things directly to ourselves? Well, I want you to look again at verse 21. I think this is perhaps the best place to go for answering this question. Verse 21 again says, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. If your Bible is like mine, it's formatted that verse a little bit differently to help you to see that the Apostle Paul is quoting from some other scripture. What he's quoting is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 52 in your Bibles. Isaiah 52, verse 15, is describing how Paul uses it to describe how he goes to those who have not yet heard the good news. But there's more here than meets the eye at first glance. Isaiah 52, verse 15. It reads, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." You see, the second half of the verse there is what's being quoted. Now, we need to think about where we are in the book of Isaiah. You'll perhaps already notice that this is the last verse of the chapter. Okay. But even more than that, again, if your Bible is formatted like mine, you might have a heading in your Bible just before verse 13. And that's because verse 13 begins a new section that not only finishes out chapter 52, but then also goes throughout chapter 53. Okay? So all of this is a unit going back from 52, verse 13, and all the way down through Isaiah chapter 53. What does verse 13 say? It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The question we need to answer is, who is the servant? Who is the servant? If you've studied the book of Isaiah in the past, you probably have a good guess as to who this is, because there are a couple different places where Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord. But if you're not sure yet who the servant is, let's go to chapter 53 and read just the first three verses. And this will make it clear. Okay, so this is what immediately follows the verse that Paul has quoted. He's quoted from the end of verse 15, and then it immediately goes on to say, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Do we need to keep reading to know who this is talking about? It's a prophecy about the suffering Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come and who would suffer for his people. It will go on to say, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted." It's all about the Lord Jesus. Which means that in chapter 52, verse 15, the verses quoted by the Apostle Paul, this verse is about the way that the message of the Messiah will be spread around the world to those who have not heard it yet. But there's even more than that. Because when Paul quotes this verse and uses it to describe his apostolic ministry, he is identifying himself with the work of Jesus the Messiah. He's identifying himself with the work of Jesus the Messiah. And here's what I'm driving at. The apostles, in a way, in a limited sense, they carry on and complete the unique work of Jesus in their own calling as apostles. The work that Jesus came to do is continued and completed by the apostles, so that their work is to be included as part of what Jesus has done. Earlier in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it prophesied, for instance, that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. It says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This was something that Jesus was going to be. It was prophesied about him, that through him, he himself would be a light to the Gentiles. You know, Jesus had pretty limited interactions with Gentiles in his earthly ministry. It's a little difficult to speak of him as being a light to the Gentiles during his time on earth. But the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, shows us how the apostles fulfill this part of the ministry of Jesus, so that things prophesied about the Messiah are fulfilled in the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus ascends up to heaven, he gives a commission to his apostles, and he tells them that after the Holy Spirit has come upon them, that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A phrase that is quoting directly from Isaiah 49, verse 6, to the end of the earth. In other words, Jesus sent the apostles to fulfill this part of his messianic mission and ministry. This is also what's described in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. It's one of those verses where if you stop to think about it for a minute, you go, wait a minute, what did that just say? Paul says of himself, Colossians 1, 24, not that I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, don't we heavily emphasize the completed work of Jesus Christ as our high priest? And yet Paul says, there are things that are lacking in the afflictions of Jesus. But Paul says, I and the other apostles are filling up what is lacking. I hope you see the point. The apostles had a special place in God's redemptive plan by which Jesus himself commissioned them to complete his own work by establishing the church and bringing the good news throughout the world. We could use the language of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul talks about how the Gentiles are being brought into the church, and he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of Jesus? It's actually not what he says. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation, which is the apostles and prophets. Now, a cornerstone is part of the foundation. The foundation of the church is Jesus along with the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the most important part, of course. But the apostles are completing the ministry of Jesus and the establishment of the church. And this also helps us to understand why it says in Romans 15:19 that his ministry is characterized by signs and wonders. Just as Jesus' ministry was filled with signs and wonders, so also is the ministry of the apostles. They authenticate the validity of what they are doing. They are also a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And so Paul speaks of his own ministry as having some of the same characteristics of the ministry of Jesus. Now, I hope that at this point you can see why it is that we have to be careful with a text like this. The apostolic calling was truly unique. It is not a calling that exists in any living person here on earth today. So that when Paul talks about his apostolic ministry, we cannot, even ministers of the gospel, even pastors, cannot just take those things and apply them to themselves. He was filling up, finishing, completing that which was lacking in the ministry of Jesus as the foundation of the church was laid among the Gentiles. This is why his ministry is unique. This is why we have to be careful with it. So we've looked at several questions related to the apostolic ministry of Paul. We saw it was a priestly ministry in which he's offering up the Gentiles to God. We saw that it involved the writing of Scripture, the planting of churches in unreached places. We saw that he did this because he had a commission that was given to him by Christ, further expressed by the Holy Spirit and in the church. We saw that he went with a confidence that came from the grace of God in Christ, and therefore his boast was only in Christ. And finally, we saw how his ministry was an extension, a completion of the ministry of Jesus here on earth. Now we can turn our attention to some application for ourselves. Now that we've understood the uniqueness of what Paul was doing. Because apparently the Apostle Paul felt that it was important for the Romans to know these things. Right? He told them these things. They needed to know it. And if they needed to know it, then we need to know it also. And so I have four reasons why it was important for the Romans to know these things, and therefore why it's important for us to know them as well. Four ways that we are helped by understanding Paul's apostolic ministry. First, we need to understand the authority that Paul writes with. The authority that he writes with. If Paul writes this letter as part of his apostolic commission from Christ, then it bears the authority of Christ. The words we have before us are the inspired words of God, by which Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, completes his ministry in the writings of the apostles. You perhaps know there are some biblical scholars who don't believe that the words of Scripture are the very words of God. They want to see them merely as the words of men. And because they do this, they start to suggest that different authors of the New Testament have different theologies. So you talk about the theology of Paul as contrasted with the theology of Peter and contrasted with the theology of James or of John. And they say even they can be contradicting one another. They can be teaching different things and have different understandings. And they've destroyed both the unity of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And when we do this, we are not just listening to the word and believing it. But when we're comparing one author to another, trying to figure out where they might be wrong, we're ultimately placing ourselves over Scripture, as though we are the ones who get to decide what's truly the word of God or not. It is not for us to doubt the Scriptures. It is not for us to pick it apart as though it was merely the words of man. It is our duty to submit to Scripture, to hear and believe and obey it, to have it correct our thinking, so that when Scripture says something that we would not have thought to be true, we change what we believe to match Scripture, rather than trying to make Scripture change to match what we believe. This is so important, isn't it? There are many ways in which the teaching of the Bible is challenged by our world today. And people will come and they will try to change the meaning of Scripture to match what the world thinks. We must never do that. We change the way we think to match Scripture and never the other way around. But when we understand the unique place of the apostles, it reinforces our need to hear what they have said in Scripture, to submit to that authority, to know that they have that authority as apostles of Christ Jesus. Friends, whenever you open the pages of your Bible or scroll through the text of Scripture on your phone, you are reading God's Word. God's word. And whenever the scriptures are accurately preached, you're hearing God's word. We must humble ourselves before it so that we sit under the word rather than exalting ourselves over the word. It bears the authority of Christ. That's one of the reasons we need to understand Paul's ministry, to understand the authority in what he writes. The second, we need to understand the trustworthiness of what he's written. The trustworthiness. Men can make errors, right? We see this all the time. People all around us are making mistakes every day. You perhaps have coworkers and you come home and you think, these coworkers were just making mistakes all day long. And maybe occasionally, if we're honest with ourselves, we even make mistakes once in a while. The Bible does not make mistakes. It contains no errors. And it is therefore trustworthy in everything that it communicates to us. This means a couple of things. It means that every promise that Scripture makes is sure and certain. Every promise that it makes. There are some precious promises even in the book of Romans, aren't there? We've seen some of these in the last couple of years as we've worked through this book. The promise that when we trust in Christ, we are called righteous. That we are in Christ. We belong to Him. He is our federal head, our covenant representative. There's the promise that the Spirit who's given to all who belong to Jesus. The promise that everyone who is elected and called and justified will surely be glorified. The promise that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if this letter was just written by Paul, not as an apostle, if he wasn't an apostle and he just wrote a letter to us that's not inspired by the Spirit, then we could not be certain of those things. Boy, it might be nice to hear them. But if it doesn't bear the authority of God, if it doesn't come from God, it has no trustworthiness. But because they come from Jesus Himself, every promise is sure to come back. It's sure to come to pass. Not a word of all that He has said will fail. Every promise is sure. You know, the trustworthiness of Scripture also means that every warning and every threat will also come to pass. When the Bible says that all those who remain outside of Christ will be cast into darkness, into the lake of fire, that is just as certain as the promises are. The promised blessings are. And so when we think about the trustworthiness of Scripture, there's a warning here. To anyone who is a stranger to grace, we cannot casually cast aside the warnings of Scripture when it says, flee the wrath to come. We must flee the wrath to come. The outcome will be terrible for all who remain in their sins and rejection of God. As terrible as it is to think about, all of the judgment that is foretold in Scripture will come to pass. The trustworthiness of Scripture guarantees it. And so the trustworthiness of Scripture gives us confidence in the promises of God, and it reminds us that every warning and threat will come to pass, but it also means that every command in Scripture is right. Every command in Scripture. Because again, there are times when there are commands that seem to be at odds with what the world teaches. But we must trust Scripture and not the world. When the world says it is loving to encourage homosexual relationships, the world is wrong. Homosexual relationships are a sin, and we must not engage in them or encourage others to do so. Most of you have heard me preach on the topic before. This doesn't mean that we somehow treat those who have wrestled with homosexual sins as though they're some kind of special form of evil. That's not what we mean. But we can never call sin good when God has called it sin. Every command of Scripture is right, no matter how much it seems to be at odds with what the world teaches. We listen to God, not to men. So we need to understand Paul's apostolic ministry, first, because it teaches us the authority with which he writes, secondly, the trustworthiness with which he writes, and then third, because we need to understand the confidence that we can have in the apostolic ministry. And let me explain what I mean, because I know at first that probably sounds just like the last one, but I mean something a little different by it. What I mean is that we ought to have confidence in the methodology that Scripture gives us. The way that it tells us that the church should function and that the ministry of God takes place is something we can have full confidence in. So, Paul goes around writing letters, and he preaches, and he calls people to come together on the Lord's Day for worship. Here we could think back to Romans chapter 10, where we were told that people will only hear the gospel if messengers are sent who will preach the word. And so churches are called to remain faithful to the simple and ordinary means, the simple and ordinary things that God has given them to do. It's very easy to get distracted from all of this, to start to add this thing and that thing, to think we have to do more than what God has commanded us to do. But you know, very often this comes from a lack of confidence in God's ordained methods. We start to think it's not enough to gather for worship and hear the word preached and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to pray and to sing his praises each week. We begin to think that's not enough. We have to do something more. And so you find churches that will have programs for every single night of the week, as though these are the ways that God's really going to fulfill the ministry. We need to have confidence in what God has told us. What happens, as I said, is that many churches have eventually they come, if they add all these different programs and all these different things, extra stuff, what happens is they end up having a false confidence. They have false confidence in their success at the church because of the many programs. Because they can say, well, this happens on Monday, and this happens on Tuesday, and this happens on Wednesday, and they can go through the whole week. And they think that in this busyness in which they're offering all these extra things, that will make them a successful church. Some churches have a false confidence in their social reputation. They think, well, we're known in the community. We have this reputation, and that reputation will give us success as a church. Some churches have a false confidence in their pastor. They think, well, we've got so-and-so as our pastor. He says we have a wise pastor, a smart pastor. We have such a godly pastor. This is what will give success to our church. As though the success of the church is ensured by the pastor's abilities. What is it that Paul boasts in? What is his confidence? It is only in Jesus and in the grace of God. Jesus is the only one in whom we can have any boast or confidence. It's by following Jesus, by following his commands, his instructions, that we can have confidence that God's word will take effect in the lives of those who hear it. We cannot count on sanctification or salvation in anything else except the things God has established. There are times when God allows other things to produce fruit. God does at times bless other things. And I'm not saying that it's always wrong to do those things. I'm not saying it's always a sin to do those things. But there's only one thing we can have confidence in. And it's whatever God has told us to do. And so there is a call here to each church to bring their focus back to those simple things. To the gathering of the Lord's people each Sunday to worship God, to bring Him our praises and our prayers, to receive His word to us, and to dine at His table. This must be our church's focus. And we understand this as we begin to come to terms with Paul's apostolic ministry. The fourth and final reason why it's helpful for us to understand the apostolic ministry of Paul is just simply that it leads to praise to God for having sent the gospel around the world. Praise to God for having sent the gospel around the world. Paul said he was going to places where no one had yet heard the gospel. Brothers and sisters, praise God for that. The Romans knew how wonderful this was firsthand, that the gospel had come to Rome, the heart of the known world at that time, and a long way from Jerusalem. It wasn't actually Paul that brought the gospel to Rome. He didn't plant that church, but they still knew the joy of the gospel going to new places. And sometimes we can forget about this today because we live in a world in which the gospel has gone around the globe. Here we sit on the other side of the world. But because Jesus sent His apostles to write scripture and to establish churches in unreached places, because of that, the gospel has come even to Maine. Praise the Lord. If there was no apostolic ministry, there would have been no ministry to the nations. But there were apostles. There are apostles. And the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. And we can worship and praise our God for it. So here we have a passage of scripture that doesn't talk directly about us, and yet still has enormously helpful application for us. Because we see in it that the work of Jesus is carried on and completed in the apostles. And when we think about what we have from the apostles in God's word, we realize we have something that comes with authority, something that is trustworthy, something that gives us confidence for the life of the church. And at the end of the day, understanding this ministry brings us to praise the God who sent His apostles into the world so that we might be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the apostles who carried on the mission and ministry of Jesus in the establishment of the church and the writing of Scripture. Thank You that they are still our apostles and that in the Word they still speak to us today as the chosen representatives of Jesus. And so again, we ask that You would please help us to truly hear them, to listen to the authoritative word, to trust all that is said, and to have confidence in the simplicity of preaching the cross of Christ. In all these things, may we ever give You thanks and praise for Your wondrous plan of redemption. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.